We come today to one of the most incredible passages because it is so often quoted by so many people, taken out of its context. And today we want to just look at it, but as we do so, want to make sure that this is one thing. We don't want to go beyond what it says. We don't want to say anything it doesn't say, but somehow by God's grace to understand this aspect of God's ministry here from Acts 13. And we would entitle this, again, submitting to the plans of a sovereignly directing God. If anywhere in the book of Acts you see God directing, it's here. It's very, very clearly presented to us. Now, again, I remind you, and I go back because this is so pertinent to where we are. Again, when you do this, you realize the theme of world mission. You can't help but to see this because actually, today, world mission is taking place big time because as the word of God is spread from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch, now the word spreads from Antioch all around the world and it becomes the missionary center of its day. It is an amazing, amazing thing. Remember what was said by the satirist of Rome, that all of the garbage would go out of the Orontes, that's the river flowing out of Antioch and into the Tiber, that's the river flowing into Rome. In other words, the corrupting influence of the city was felt everywhere. May I say to you, the powerful, life-changing ministry came from this city, and now it isn't a corrupting influence, it is a life-changing influence out of this city surrounding the world. The theme of world mission. Theme of God's sovereignty. May I remind you, you know, this week, if anything, we have to do is we watch people who are ill and we pray for them, the sovereignty of God. As we watch a nation going through what it does this week, again, the sovereignty of God. Without that, we can't make it. And again, the theme of the Holy Spirit is so driven in this passage. Now, the other thing we have seen is not so much about men, as important as they are. I can't tell you this enough. Not so much about circumstances, as important as they are, but it is about the Holy Spirit. That's why you notice in your outline before you, the Holy Spirit establishes the church. The Holy Spirit establishes ministers. The Holy Spirit establishes direction. Just telling you, don't take him out of the equation. It's so easy to see the story and look at the story and fail to see him. If there's anything in this passage, it is the Holy Spirit directing the work of his church. With regard to this too, then, I remind you, the Holy Spirit begins the work, and he did, and he guides it. And he does bless it, and you'll see it today because he is the one who initiates the work of missions. He initiated the work of the church beginning in Acts chapter 1. But every stage he initiates, it is he, as nowhere else, initiates the work of missions here in Acts chapter 13. He guides the work of missions, and you'll see that he blesses it at every step of the way. Now, with that in mind, again, I go back to this. What is the biblical principle God is teaching us from this passage? Again, I remind you. This is God's church, not your church, it's not my church. And I go into this where people say it's a semantic issue, and you understand, I am a linguist, and it's not a semantic issue. This is a real issue. And I'm just telling you, as you look through this passage today, just 13 verses, you will see the unbelievable impact of God's guidance on this, his church. Now, God rules his church. And we see it through his word, through his God-gifted people, and through God-ordained circumstances. And we see that so clearly presented here before us today. Now, let's start here, first of all, as we look at this, because we've looked at this before. And I take you back, let me do the next slide. It is interesting because all of this is set up in Acts chapter 11. You go back there with me, and you'll notice what happens is, Luke is trying to tell us a story, and he broke for a while to tell us the story about Peter going to Cornelius' house and Paul being saved. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, he says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And again, the issue we saw before, if in fact you're going to look at two things, God's word and God-ordained circumstances, that you see, the issue is, Christ said, make disciples of all nations, so you and I know what we're to do, and wherever they went, that is what they did. Again, you remember the gospel starts out of here as they move from this place down to what is now Tel Aviv. They moved up into Caesarea, and from there they made the move. And notice how the gospel spreads up into this area, which is called Phoenicia, which is now Lebanon, into the area of Cyprus, which is, by the way, you see that city of Salamis there? It is interesting. You'll see down here covered up, but you see that's where the tomb of Barnabas is. That's where he came from. And then it went to Antioch, and now from Antioch it will spread. And so we come back to this as God, the Holy Spirit, guides his church. Now watch it. He establishes the church, but he establishes the ministers within his church. We start in chapter 11, if you will. You notice what happens. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21 of chapter 11. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And by the way, notice this. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But now what happens is, notice if you will, the latter part of verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, you know, I can't do this job alone. I need somebody with me. And he knew Saul. So he heads off to Tarsus to find him. And it's interesting here, when you look at this, he finds Saul, and you come back here and see the church being established. Now in chapter 13 and verse 1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You know, this is an exciting thing because you look at a body of believers and you see five people involved in the leadership of this body spiritually. And it's interesting because these are all prophets and teachers who are involved in here. And God has raised up a group of prophets and teachers. Now, we'll look at this in a moment. But it's interesting because you see also the diversity of these ministers. Now, first of all, the diversity and giftedness. Now, I want to show you something, and do this with me. Understand, I won't put Greek up here, but don't worry about the Greek. I want you to see colors, okay? Well, I have to do this to make a point, okay? Look with me at this, if you will. This is the way it says, okay? This is Barnabas, and it gives Simeon and Luke. This is Manaen, and you see these two? This is the word and here, you see it? This is the word and, but this is also the word and. Now, the whole point of it is, why is this in here and contrasting these and these? The possibility, and we don't know for a fact because it doesn't spell out any more than that. Is it in fact suggesting to us that these first three are prophets and these last two are the teachers? Now, you'll find that wherever they go, it's Saul who does the teaching, but we don't know that for a fact, but I'll leave you with that just to say it's an interesting grammatical phenomenon, and that's where it is, and that's about as much as I can say because that's all Luke says. But now I want you to see something else in background. Fascinating because these men are here and the background is incredible as you look at this. The background from Cyprus, from Tarsus, and from Cyrene. Now, what is interesting? You look at these men. First of all, they're at Antioch ministering. Now, the first one you have here is Barnabas, and he comes right here from this island of Cyprus. So that's not far away. But now notice, go down the list with me. You'll see also that at the end of the list is Saul. The beginning of the list is Barnabas, probably the most important here. The last on the list is Saul. But now notice the others on this list. There is Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, well, let me take you to the next one. There's Lucius, who is also from Cyrene. Now, this is Cyrene, a North African coast, okay? Now, what's fascinating is that by his very name, Simeon was somehow a darkened fellow. I mean, that's what the word is from in Latin. So therefore, he is dark. He's likely from North Africa. But now Lucius is the one from Cyrene. And so some have even suggested, by the way, that Simon is Simon of Cyrene, who is the one who carried the cross for our Lord, not willingly at the beginning. It's, by the way, the two sons of that Simon are members of the Church of Rome. Now, whether God took him from a cross-bearing person on the side of the road, coming into town with his sons and had him do this and now makes him into a preacher, I have no idea. It is just fascinating because he was a darkened fellow. He's therefore likely from North Africa, and you have Lucius from there. Did they both come from the same place? We don't know that. Some, by the way, many have felt that Simon is that Simon. Many have felt that probably Lucius is Luke himself, but that's probably very improbable. But what's fascinating, then, look at this, now the other one, the one mentioned with down here in Manaen, notice in verse 13, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod. Now, actually, term is used for foster brother, any number of things like this. What they would do if you were a king and you're raising your children, you don't want your children to be totally isolated, what you would often do is you would bring people, just the normal hoi polloi, some of the people into the palace to play with your kids. What's fascinating here, that God has taken Manaen, who was brought into the palace to play with Herod Antipas when Herod Antipas was but a child. So he grows up with Herod Antipas, and what amazing thing that the one of them ends up being a preacher of the gospel, and the other one ends up being the one who tried again to continually attack Jesus, was a part of the trial of Christ, was the killer of John the Baptist. But as fascinating as God takes these two plays from the people, from the palace, one to be this king and to cause this unrest to the people of God, and the other to ultimately be a preacher one day. And very significant that God takes people from all of these backgrounds and brings them together in one local church to minister. You want to talk about sovereignty of God? That's the sovereignty of God. By the way, you know what's nice about this? Look at the mix of ethnicity in this body. Isn't that beautiful at the beginning? This is a city, Antioch, because of its location, that has such a diversity with all the people traveling through it, because it was the third largest city in the empire. But to have a leadership in that church that was mixed like this by God's sovereign design and brought in there this way, so you have two from North Africa, you have one from up there in Cilicia, who basically, and by the way, two of them, transplanted Jews who've been taken out of the area, both Paul and Barnabas and Paul, and then of course you have Manaen. But God has brought them together in diversity to be the ministers of this body. Now watch, we move on. What's interesting is because he then establishes direction for this body. When you look at this, you see the setting of this direction, and this is interesting. Notice what happens here in chapter 13. While they, and by the way, let me just tell you something that's very interesting here, because I can't tell you more than it says. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, people say this is the whole church. Well, the they isn't defined, except in the context that they seems to go back to these five men. And it's interesting because they want the they to be everybody. Notice it says they laid their hands on them in verse 3, and they say they want to put the church in here. Now, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me whether we have the whole church putting their hands on these people or not. Paul, remember, he says to Timothy, he says, don't neglect the gift that was given to you by the laying on the hands of the presbytery. I would suggest to you that what we're dealing with here is not the whole body, but we're dealing with the leadership of this body, which doesn't mean that the whole body can't do it, all right? But I want to stop for a while. It is intriguing because in this book, notice with me, I'll just take you back to chapter 9 and 10, just that alone. Notice in chapter 9, Luke wants to paint a picture. If Luke could do something for you as you read through the book of Acts, and I keep encouraging you to do that. Read through the book of Acts and just look for the way that he talks about prayer. As one has said, prayer is the atmosphere to Luke in which the child of God walks. And notice how many times God reveals himself in prayer. I'm in chapter 9. God is talking to Ananias in verse 11. And notice in verse 11 and 12, but it's interesting because I start there in verse 11. Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, notice, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Isn't it interesting? God is ministering to Saul while he is praying. Okay? Go with me to chapter 10. Notice what happens in verse 1. There was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, which is the time of prayer, He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who just come in to him and said, Cornelius, and so forth. Now notice in verse 4, he says, what is it, Lord? And he says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Isn't it interesting? He meets Cornelius during his time of prayer. Go down with me the same chapter. I'm in verse 9, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to what? To pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell in a trance, and behold, the sky was open, and so you know the vision that was given to him. Isn't it interesting? God reveals himself to Saul while he's praying. God reveals himself to Cornelius while he's praying. God reveals himself to Peter while he is praying. My friend, it is while the church was in a position of prayer that God revealed his will to them. Let me make a reference to this, because the question is, what about fasting? I don't even get into, should fasting be? I was asked to speak on this out at the college a few years back, on Day of Prayer. And I would just define for you this, whether it be fasting, whether it be nights of prayer, fasting or nights of prayer is when you deprive the body of that which it sorely needs, that you might provide for the soul that which it more sorely needs. Should you fast? Man, it's not a rule. It doesn't say anywhere thou shalt fast. What fasting shows is the commitment of your heart to just to go long periods of time. The Pharisees love to do this, but they like to let people know that they were fasting when they fasted. But fasting is for the purpose of prayer. And you'll notice that you see they're fasting when this happens in chapter 13. But you'll notice what happens as soon as that's over with. It says in verse 3 that when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. You see, the atmosphere of the church is an atmosphere of, if you will, fasting or praying, fasting and praying, but a prayer that costs them something. I would then take it further and put it this way to you, because what you watch in this place, we live in a McDonald's age. We live in the day of wanting quick fixes. We do. What we so sorely need, and we do, we need prolonged, prostrated perseverance in the presence of God. Listen to me carefully, just so I can do this for a moment. I put those words down there for a reason. When people in that day came into the presence of somebody of any stature, they got down in front of them, often right on their faces before the individual. When you have the statement, when Paul says, I bow my knees, it's not getting down on a kneeling bench in a church. It is what you see John, the beloved, doing when he sees Christ as he is, he falls before him like a dead man. It's understanding who God is. It's in a prolonged way placing yourself before God and persevering in prayer. That's what it is. We want it so quick. We want to run into the presence of God and have him give us a quick fix. We can make it through the day. That's not what this is. It's interesting because as I reflected on this, many years ago, 1962, the summer, is a big deal, but I was with a group of people. We spent every Friday night in prayer, the whole night during the summer. And actually, every third week was right down here where Taco Bell is. You know, I'm telling you something. Something happens. The beginning of the time of prayer, you do these perfunctory things that so often you do when you start talking. But I'll tell you, later on in the time of prayer, it becomes where people begin to assess their souls. And the requests are far deeper, far more intense. And I'm not even saying one should or should not, but I just tell you, you look at Jesus spending a night in prayer before he chooses the disciples. There's a sense of depriving the body of what it sorely needs, that you might give to the soul what it more sorely needs. And we live in a society that wants to get God in a hurry and get answers in a hurry. But these people were on their faces before God in a prolonged way before God spoke to them and clearly defined his direction. And maybe sometimes the reason we don't understand God's direction is because we don't stay in his presence long enough. And by the way, it isn't how many minutes you stay in the presence of God that counts. It's the attitude of heart that waits upon God for his speaking as he will. It is interesting, by the way, I've added this just so that you can do this, because I'm intrigued by that, because I think it's only a prolonged prostrated thing, but it's also, if you will, a prolonged prostrated personal penitent perseverance. You know, it's one thing to ask you, and I'm not going to ask you, but I will ask you in another kind of a way. When was the last time you, with a group of people, spent any prolonged time in prayer? Okay. Now, when was the last time you by yourself spent a prolonged period of time in prayer? And I'm talking about longer than 15 minutes. By the way, since they've got Luther all around here, wasn't it he who said, the more intense the day, the longer I spend the time I spend in time with God, spending up to 4 hours in prayer? See, I just tell you, it isn't about the minutes, it isn't, but just understanding something, this is a personal, penitential perseverance and prostration before a holy God. For it is in that setting that God speaks so often. Now, I must move on. It's interesting because as you look at this, and I put this back up again, it is fascinating because really what this is, we need much time in prayer. And as we are prayer, we need to assess three things. God's inspired word, God's gifted people within the body, God's ordained circumstances. And as we do so, you see, we are thereby seeking God's will. What are you trying to say? See, I have spent too long, and I say that in the chapter in the book on prayer that we have done. You know, we spend too much time in planning meetings in the church and too little time in prayer meetings. I will not make it happen. I long to see the day when after spending 45 minutes or longer in looking at the Word of God in an elders meeting, we spend an hour or two just in prayer. A highlight for me, and many of you, some of you were there, not many of you were there, some of you were there. We started one night in prayer, and actually it was at the Myers home. And dear Grandma Weaver, as we went into praise of God, started quoting scripture of worship to God, and people just started doing it. It wasn't anything orchestrated, it just happened. I ended the time of worship an hour and a quarter to an hour and a half later. Could not even bring myself to do requests. I says, you've got the request, go home and pray. We'd spent so much time just before God in worship. That's what it was. And I will die remembering that prayer time. For you see, the essence of this is when you stay before God and have God minister. So it's interesting, an atmosphere of fasting and prayer, God ministers to them, and they respond then with fasting and prayer. Okay, let me move on. The setting for this is interesting, the certainty of his direction. I mean, if there's anything in this passage, look what he says. They finished praying, and he says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now hold it. How did he say it? I don't know how he said it. Well, let me go on. It's interesting because before he said it through the death of Stephen, before he'd said it through sheets out of heaven, now he speaks to them, and I don't know how he spoke to them. I have no idea how he spoke to them. Don't know. By the way, they have prophets here and teachers, so maybe one of the prophets got up and said, this is what God has said we should do. Maybe. But the one thing you cannot deny is that it's God who did it. God the Holy Spirit said, separate for me, for the work to which I have called them. You see, so much of what we tend to do is we sit down and we plan these things and figure out what we would like to do. We then ask God to come in and bless what we have decided to do. This is God's church. And maybe say I to just carefully to you. He still directs his church. He still leads his church. He is still the one who says, separate from me, and this is the word to which I have called them. It's not the word to which you and I have called them. I mean, you think about this. We use the term. We call a pastor to a church. We call the pastor. He says, this is the word to which I have called them. Let me just tell you, whatever you do with this passage, you understand that God the Holy Spirit is in charge. He is the one leading this church. It's not human people getting together figuring this out. It's God the Holy Spirit directing them. However God the Holy Spirit directed these people, it is God clearly speaking to them. Now, when you look at this, it's interesting because you see the submission to this. As soon as God speaks, verse 3. So when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. You know what's interesting here? You take these people God has chosen. Now, let me tell you what makes us so different than missions today. Missions today, we do. It's about the nature of things, okay? We send the younger people out. Maybe that's because of what I saw on a bumper sticker, hire young people while they still have all the answers. Maybe that's why we send them out, because they're there and they've already all figured out already. Some of us are not so sure. But they didn't send the young people out. See, if in our day we'd have sent John Mark out, blessings on you, John Mark. You come from a great heritage in Jerusalem, you know, and maybe you can get support from your mother. And, you know, it's a good idea. Go out there. No. God says, I want Barnabas and I want Saul. You got the greatest theologian the world has known sitting in a church pastoring in Antioch, and God says, I want him out of here. I got a lot of stoning and beating ahead for him. And this isn't the place. But by the way, just as an aside, as we may come back to later, we call it the journeys of Paul. Do you understand this first trip he makes with Barnabas? They do some journeying because they're opening doors. But after that, he goes to a center and just stays there. And out of that, ministry happens. But it's fascinating because they were sent. And again, thank you here. You see, as we saw at the beginning, what happens is the beautiful thing, the gospel moves up like this, up the coast like this, and it goes into Cyprus, and then it goes into Antioch, and God says, now it's time for it to leave there. And so God is going to take it from Antioch, and God's going to spread the truth out, and it's going to go from Antioch to Cyprus first of all. Now, let me take you there for a bit. Look at the text with me, if you will, as we do it. It says, so they, being sent by the Spirit in verse 4, they went down to Seleucia. Now, here is the city of Antioch as it's presently done. The third largest city in the world on the Orontes River. They would make their way down to Seleucia, which is right to the edge of this. And by the way, as I said to you, Seleucus is the one who established this. He named the port after himself and the city after his father, Antiochus. They went to Seleucia, and from there they went across, notice what it says, they went across to Salamis. And this is on the island of Cyprus. This is, again, about the place where Barnabas himself is ultimately buried. Isn't it not exciting? The first place you go on a missions trip is where they will ultimately one day bury you, which is fascinating. But he did come from there. All right, let's go there. It's interesting because you love this statement as it comes here, the affirmation of God. You know, God, listen, if God is the one who defined this thing and God is the one separating these people out, then God, therefore, is going to affirm what he does when he sends his people out to do ministry. Let's watch this. Notice as you do in the passage. So what happened, they came to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, that little addition there is very helpful to us, and why it's here is because it's going to be needed later, but it's intriguing why he put it at this point. But nevertheless, this is the case. Now, we will talk about it next week, but you know, when they went into synagogues, synagogues were more than just the center of worship. They had synagogue schools. Synagogues was like a Jewish community center. Everything happened out of the synagogue. And there were multiple synagogues in the city of Salamis, which tells us that there were quite a few Jews living there. And so that's why they would go to these places. It wasn't just a preaching center. It was a great point to break off of to do evangelism. And so it's intriguing as Paul starts his ministry. That's the first place you go, down to the Jewish community center, so-called, the synagogue by its other name. You have young people there. You have older people there. It's a great place to start ministering. Of course, since you are preaching about the fulfillment of the messianic hope, where better to go than to Jewish people who have that anticipation of God's ministry and the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's where they go. Now, it's intriguing because this will be the style for him after this, and we're going to see next week what happens, because when he starts doing this in Perga, he finally finds out that is the Gentiles are more responsive than the Jews, and so he starts to focus more on the Gentiles at that point. But never without first of all going to the Jews to provide an opportunity for them to respond. And so that's where he starts. So you see, first of all, in the affirmation, in the communication. But now notice the next one. The thing that intrigues me, notice this. They then went across the island. By the way, just for free. Copper came from Cyprus, and because people mispronounced the name Cyprus, that's how you get the name copper. I mean, it's for free. You wanted to know that, didn't you? He comes to Salamis, and he makes his way across the island, all the way across, doing ministry on the way, we're sure, and he comes to Paphos, which is the capital city of that area. And what's intriguing here? History. God does this. The Romans had established this as a province. Alexander at one point had this as a legate, so it was completely right under him, and he had somebody who was handling this in his behalf. But he turned this over to the Senate, and therefore now at this place there is a proconsul. Okay, who's heading up Galilee during the time of Jesus' death? A proconsul by the name of Pilate. We have a proconsul here, which is interesting. And here is the fellow. He's in charge. He is the Roman emissary in charge of this whole area. And what a contrast between this man and Pontius Pilate. Look at this man. They come to Paphos, which is the capital city. And somehow this man heard, let's hear the story. They came there. They found a certain magician. We'll come to him in a while. A Jewish false prophet. His name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Isn't this exciting? You come into the capital city of this region, and it is the head of the whole of the island of Cyprus under the Roman Senate, who calls you in and asks you to preach to him the message of God. I mean, you want to look at this book. You just don't miss the fact that every step of the way, God has gone ahead. It isn't like they came in here and they've got to break the ground. God has already broken the ground. My assurance to you, you walk out this week, my friend, God has already opened the doors. You don't need to force your way through. The doors are there. It's amazing. I mean, I'm telling you, Ananias didn't ask to go see Saul. God directed him there and says, I've already done all the work. Peter didn't ask to go see Cornelius. God says, I've already done everything. You just head up there. You don't even have to know what you're supposed to do. Just get there and it's all done. See? Philip, go into this chariot. I don't have to tell you, but this man's already reading Isaiah 53. He will ask you the questions. All you have to do is answer and bring him to faith in Christ. So now you come to an island like this, the first place of your missionary journey, and it is the proconsul himself, an intelligent man who calls you in there to ask you about what you're preaching. Now, notice then what happens. We find, though, that not only an affirmation and preparation, but now notice what happens. There is opposition. By the way, let me just put this up here. Paul, later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or six, well, 5 and 6, he talks about trials that we face, and he lists three of them. Trials inherent in ministry, trials brought on by others, and trials that are brought on by ourselves. Now, a lot of things that we face in ministry, we bring on ourselves. A lot of things we face in ministry are brought on just by the nature of ministry. But some of them, he lists three of them that are brought on by other people. Now, you've got to know that you expect this. And Paul, everywhere he went, by the way, this is just his personal testimony. And he says, I look back on my life, I realize that there are problems that are just inherent with the ministry itself. There are things that I bring on myself, but there are things that other people bring on. And we see one of those examples here. So walk with me, if you will. Here is this man. We're introduced to him in verse 6. He's a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And notice what happened is, and by the way, Elymas, the magician, for that is his, thus his name is translated in verse 8, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, somehow this fellow is alongside of the proconsul, and he's making his living off of being here, and he gets the advice, the help of this proconsul. You know, let's go back to Philippi just for a moment, although we're not even at Philippi yet, in your mind. Remember what happened in Philippi? Paul is preaching and this demon-possessed girl is falling behind. And then Paul casts the demons out of her, and then they want him out of town because why? They put him out of business, see? Or he has put them out of business. You remember what happens in Ephesus when the problem happens? Demetrius gets all those silversmiths together. He's putting us out of business. You see, if this proconsul accepts Jesus Christ, this guy is out of business. So now what happens? In these verses, Elymas the magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, by the way, this is the first introduction of Paul in this name. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's throughout this book, my friend. You can't miss it. See, the Holy Spirit said, and the Holy Spirit's filled him. He fixed his gaze on him, and you love this. I mean, this is not politically correct, but it works. He says, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. I tell you. Some preacher used that today, and we'd have problems, but this is what he said. You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? So here you have the opposition. You have the man of God full of the Spirit confronting this man. And notice Paul says, and Paul's been here, by the way, you know that. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. See, even when the opposition is there, God by His Spirit overcomes. I don't have to make it happen. He does. He started this thing. He's going to guide it all the way. And now notice the great statement at the end of this. Many people have trouble with this. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now listen to it. He's not amazed at the miracle the Lord did. Although the Lord did a miracle, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And some looking at this verse say, you know what? I'm not so sure it's true belief. I don't know what else you do. I just read the English text and it says this, and I read the Greek text and it says it, and I don't know anything else to do but to believe that this man believed the gospel. This fellow is trying to keep him from believing. Now what happens is God has opened his heart. He invites them in to preach. God even causes them to be able to stifle the opposition, and in the end, the great truth is the proconsul came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now what a way to start a missionary journey. But, there's no but, actually, it's an end to it, but there are always the trials that come, so I take you to the next step. It's interesting because, in this passage, it is true, God began it all. And God established the people who are to minister from all these different backgrounds, brought them together. By the way, if you ever revel in anything, just stop and look at this body and see the way that God has made this body up. It's so beautiful to watch the uniqueness of God's hand. He established a direction. He says, this is the way this church is going to go. This is what I want you to do. These aren't the people you'd naturally send out, but the people I want to go out. And so he sends them out. And then he establishes this affirmation because everywhere they go, he's gone before. He's opened the door. He's overcome the obstacles. Now I take you to verse 13. Saul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. Now, may I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit establishes leaders? We like to think that we do, but He does. Now, I'm back to this again, just to remind you, this is God's church. I'm intrigued because a lot of times elders like to think they're over here running the church. Whereas, in fact, we're only over here trying to make sure the church doesn't violate the Word of God. It's not ours to run. It isn't ours to select who goes out. He does that. And now what happens is, you'll notice something that happens. You watch. They move, in this sense, from Antioch over to Cyprus, and then they leave from Paphos, and notice what happened. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came up to Perga, and we'll be in Perga next week. Now, it's interesting because they come to Perga. Now, what's fascinating here is I want you to notice something. Notice where Paul's name is. Paul and his companions. Now, you say, why is that important? Because I got to tell you, whoever's name's first is important, and it isn't even Paul and Barnabas at this point. Now watch this. The first name, and I bring you back to where we've been before. These are the four gospel accounts, well, actually three gospel accounts, one from the book of Acts, about the disciples. Notice every time we look at these things, look at whose name is at the top of the list, always. Now, not because he put himself there, it's because Christ put him there. Notice, if you will, the second list. Look at this again. Peter's name, up there at the top. He wasn't the Pope, I got to tell you, but he was pretty important in the realm of God's work. Look at him again. It's always Peter. Always, always, always Peter. Look at this one where Christ is the one setting apart the disciples, and he chooses 12 to follow him, and then he says, I want to narrow it down. I want just three of them to go with me. And so you notice what happens every time you look at the list of who the three went is always Peter first. Never otherwise. Never, 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 never. What is significant for me here is this is the only place where Andrew goes. And Andrew is the one that brought Peter. And I think of this jealous society in which we live. And Andrew says, hold it, Lord. How come you're taking Peter? I'm the one who brought Peter. He gets to go in there and I don't even get to go. Now you say, why is it significant, this passage? Watch. When you start out in this section, notice with me, 13:2. Barnabas has got the lead name. Saul's name is at the very bottom of the list. When in fact you look at 13:7, it's interesting because notice what happens. Sergius Paulus, and notice the man summoned Barnabas and Saul. But now notice something happens in this chapter. No doubt it happens. All of a sudden, look at this. It isn't even Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and his companions. Then Paul and Barnabas. Then Paul and Barnabas. Then Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas. And all of a sudden, Paul is here because of Barnabas. But all of a sudden, Barnabas is not the leader Paul is. May I go back again? Here we go. Notice what happens again. You see what happens. They go like this. And so Paul and his companions leave from Paphos and they go to Perga. But now notice the statement. Look at the statement in verse 13. And John Mark left them. Why did he leave? I'm not entirely sure, but it's interesting. Watch this. I'll go back here again. See? Notice what happens here. You got Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now, all of a sudden, you got Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And you see, the problem with all of this, it says in verse 5 that they, Paul and Barnabas, all of a sudden just inserted this in here, the latter part of the verse, had taken John as their helper. But you know what we find out in the book of Colossians? That John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. They're related. Now notice what happens when you come to this. Then it says, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And this is the reason why in a later time, Paul doesn't want John Mark going along. He says he left us last time. Don't want it happening again. May I suggest, and I do think it's the most natural explanation, as you look at the context, he watches cousin Barney, who's been in charge up to now, all of a sudden losing the position of leadership, and he bails and goes back home. You know, it is significant as you look at this whole account from 13:1 to 13 is that the Holy Spirit does it all. And from this point on, who is the one who stands out? It's not Barnabas. The only record we have is later on when they finish the first missionary journey. Then they start out again and they split up and Barnabas goes off one way with John Mark and Paul goes the other way with Silas. And from that point on, it's Paul that stands out. And throughout all of church history, it's Paul that stands out. That's not minimizing the work of Barnabas. It's just understanding God said there's a new leader. I realize, Barnabas, you brought him to Antioch. I realize, Barnabas, I said, separate the two of you to go out. But I got to tell you something now. There's a leader here, and I made him the leader. And it's intriguing for me as we pause and look at the history of the church there and think of the history of the church today. You see, the beauty of all of this, it's the Holy Spirit in missions. It's the Holy Spirit doing it from beginning to end. He establishes the church at Antioch. He establishes five-minute ministry at Antioch. He establishes a direction for two of these leaders, the two most prominent ones, to leave and to go out to do missionary work. He does this. Man would not have done it this way. God, the Holy Spirit, did. And then what happens is he just opens the door for them to do ministry, and finally he comes to a place. He says, it's time for you to understand how I've set this up. I brought Paul to myself on the road to Damascus because I have a great task for him to fulfill, and he must be the leader. And that's how it will be. Doesn't make him better than anybody else. And by the way, is it not fascinating? Just think about leadership for a bit. It is intriguing that John was the one beloved, and it said that, okay? John was the one that laid on Jesus' breast. John is the one called the beloved of the Lord. And yet it's Peter whom Jesus chooses to become the leader. It isn't because you have a favorite over the others. It's because this person is designed for that role by the grace of God. Man doesn't do it, God does. And if there's anything in this passage you see, it's the Holy Spirit establishing the church, establishing the ministers in the church, establishing the direction of the church, establishing all sense of affirmation in the church, and establishing the leaders of the church. The most amazing thing for us in this time in which we live is to submit ourselves to the plans of a sovereignly directing God, for he still leads his church, and he still by his Spirit directs it in every possible way. And we must submit ourselves to that which he would do as we walk through this book and as we walk through the life of this church. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for how you teach us through your word. We're grateful to you for the way that you've sovereignly chosen people, gifted people, blessed people, directed people, and directed your body as a whole. For us, as we leave this week, we would learn a lesson from this. You are the leader of our lives. We would spend much time in prayer before you, seeking your mind and your will. And then, our Father, as you reveal it to us, becoming obedient to that which you direct us to do. And so today, as we leave from here, may we be those who are yielded to you. And as you direct us, may we watch you walking before, opening doors that we think are unopenable from our point of view, accomplishing unbelievable things that we could not see being accomplished aside from the powerful work of your Spirit. Grant to us that sense of dependence upon you and yieldedness to your will every step of the way. And we praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen.